that are designed to be the lasting images, the lasting lessons that God desired to write upon the hearts of His people in Isaiah's day, and as we've seen, are incredibly real and relevant for our day. As we've made our way through the first few verses of Isaiah 66, we've discovered that the whole gist of this opening part of Isaiah 66 is the contrast between religion and relationship. You know, before we came to know Jesus Christ and His love, it was easy to lump pretty much anybody that was interested in spiritual things into that one great, gigantic, nebulous category that we could call religion. But when you come to understand that God has something far more wonderful for us than just a series of motions we are to go through, or a series of creeds that we are to mouth without really understanding, that God beckons us to know Him personally, oh, it becomes an exciting thing. And as we have gone through Isaiah 66, we've discovered some really compelling differences between what God has to offer us and what man-made religion tends to offer us as people. First of all, we have seen that the object of a true relationship with God is not something that human minds could ever conceive. All these opening words, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made." You see, the first place that religion tends to let us down is that it gives us a view of God that is entirely too small. When we begin to understand that God is the infinite Creator, and that even a statement like this, that the heavens are His throne and the earth is His footstool, is an accommodation to our finite little pea brains, oh, let me tell you something. It begins to let us know that we are really in over our heads when we approach our Creator, the true and living God. He is the one who's created all things. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that it is His power that holds all things together. And we talk a little bit about how scientists are befuddled by these things. I read a very interesting article in the Tucson Citizen yesterday. It was a kind of a repeat of an article in Science Digest magazine, the 120 Great Questions that are still out there that scientists are befuddled about. And, you know, when you take a look at these questions, really they boil down to the basic questions that run through everyone's mind. How did we get here? How did the universe come to be? Who are we in the midst of all of this? Are we alone in the universe? Well, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Bible answers these things in the affirmative. But unless you come to the Lord first, oh, you just end up sort of chasing your tail. You end up being a blind person asking other blind people to explain to you what a rainbow is all about. And it doesn't get us a whole lot of anywhere. Because God is far greater than any human mind could ever understand. My theology professor at Talbot Seminary had a phrase he repeated over and over, and I never forgot it. The message of the Bible is not something that man could come up with if he would, and wouldn't if he could. It is completely beyond our ability to comprehend. And so we see that the difference in religion versus relationship really begins with the object of our worship. Is it something man created or something God revealed? God says, "I'm far too great for even your highest and noblest efforts to be able to comprehend." We also saw something else about religion versus relationship. Although God is awesome, although God is vast, although God is so beyond our human comprehension, no human being will ever begin to fully know or comprehend His nature this side of heaven. God desires to reveal Himself to us. The awesome, awesome, amazing, infinite living God wants you to know Him. He wants me to know Him. He wants us to have that living relationship with Him. In fact, He tells us how to enter into it. Now notice what it says here, "But on this one will I look," verse 2 of Isaiah 66 says, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Oh, if you were with us in our study, you know that the kind of poverty being spoken of here is not something that will ever show up in your bank book or in your TRW. The kind of poverty that God is talking about is a very interesting kind of poverty that Jesus himself spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, once again, he's not talking finances there. He's talking about being poor in spirit. Even the word poor was very vivid, if you recall. It's the Greek word ptokos. It literally meant not just poor as in, gee, I don't have, you know, premium cable. I've just got basic cable. You know, that's how we define poor in our culture. No, the kind of poverty being referred to here was the same word that was used to describe a beggar. I mean, someone that down on your luck, someone that was literally dependent upon the kindness of strangers for their next meal. Those who approach God in that way, not like we're bringing something to the party, not like we've got something to contribute, but wholly leaning on the mercy of God, those are the ones who find the Lord's acceptance. You see, amazing grace is only something that will resonate within our hearts when we realize how badly we need God's unmerited favor. Oh, remember the famous line from that hymn, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." You know, the first place we need to get to understand God's grace is to understand how utterly unworthy we are of heaven. If we were to stand before God tonight and he were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" I doubt if there'd be anything we could point to within our lives that could recommend this. The only answer, the only way we find entrance is this, to say to God, "No, there's nothing in me, Lord. You know that. But your son died for me. And I believe his blood was payment enough to wash away all my sins." Well, when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand why grace is amazing. Yeah, we do fear when we look at ourselves. And sometimes I think that's where that bug that comes up in the Christian life from time to time. A lack of assurance. You ever gone through that? Doubts as to whether you were going to make it in or not, whether God was really going to smile on you when you got there. I think that happens when we look at ourselves, when our eyes are on ourselves, when we almost get Satan's 1-2 punch. He kind of suckers us in by first building us up and letting us think that we're really something, that we really are contributing to the kingdom of God. Maybe well-meaning people come alongside you and say, "Oh, it's so wonderful to have someone like you praying for me." Or, "Oh, it's so wonderful to have someone around like you that can explain God's word." "Oh, it's so wonderful that you know, you just happen to show the love of Jesus like so few others." And you know, it starts out just being something that glorifies God, but our flesh gets a hold of it, and our flesh starts to say, yeah, I am really something. I guess I am contributing. And then the bottom falls out. Boy, if who you are before God is what you do, who are you when you don't? Nothing. And oftentimes, that's what really contributes to that lack of assurance within our lives. When we realize something, man, we are beggar poor when it comes to being able to buy our ticket to heaven. But the good news is this. The Son of God, the one who owns all things, from him and through him and to him are all things, Romans chapter 11 tells us, he's punched our ticket. He's paid our price. It's him who gets us in. Now notice what the Lord says here. "But on this one will I look," that is to look with favor, "on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." Oh, David talked about that contrite spirit, didn't he? In Psalm 51, he said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." What's a contrite heart? We don't use that term a lot. It seems like a $5 word to us. But a contrite heart is someone who is being honest about their shortcomings, honest about their failures. Not covering over their failures with some spiritual frosting, not learning a few verses that you can paper over their lives. Oh, just coming to the Lord like the tax collector in the temple who Jesus said beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said that one went home justified rather than the proud Pharisee who seemed to have it together. That contrite spirit, that holy honesty before the Lord, not playing games anymore, just being real in the presence of God. That's what brings a smile to the face of our Lord. On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and notice the third aspect, who trembles at my word. Oh, I think proof positive of an individual who truly is in love with Jesus Christ is their love affair that they also have with the words of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I remember back when I was in, I think it was in seventh grade, I got my first love letter from a girl in my class. And I'll never forget it, you know, it was on that kind of cardboard stationery, you know, with, you know, like one of those flowers that you'd see on the Brady Bunch, you know, that kind of early 70s stuff. And man, I'll tell you what, I don't know how many times she sprayed it with perfume. It must have been Charlie or some perfume like that was around back then. But that thing smelled to high heaven. But I'll tell you what, I thought it was neat. And when I opened it up and read that, and I thought, oh, wow, someone likes me. Someone likes me. Man, that was a keeper. You know, it wasn't great literature. Nobody else is really going to appreciate it, but because it came from someone who liked me, that made it special. You know, the same thing is true about the Word of God. If the Word of God seems old and cold and dead and stale to you, well, maybe that says something about the condition of your heart before the Lord. If the Word of God is just some kind of intellectual exercise, and you know, you come to messages like this so that you can dazzle your friends and impress people at Bible Trivial Pursuit, may I say to you, you don't know the Word of the Lord the way you need to, the way God desires for you to. You see, the Word of God is not properly appreciated. The Word of God is not properly appropriated until it makes what's been called the longest trip in the universe over the shortest distance. The longest 16 inches you'll ever see in the universe. The distance between your head and your heart. How does the Word of God make that amazing journey? Well, in James, we are told exactly how the Word of God can become that real, that powerful to us. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, we read, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Oh, the word blessed there, very interesting word in the original language. The Greek word makarios, it means happy. Happy with a capital H. Happy with a heavenly happiness. But a happiness that has heft. With a happiness that's not just going to be blown away by the next breeze of circumstance that comes down our way. Oh, that's what God wants for you and me. And if we're just giving lip service to the word, without giving it life service, if it's not changing the way we live, it's not changing the way we relate, if it's not changing the moral decisions that we make, well, we're not trembling at the word. Oh, but what a wonderful thing it is when we do. What a wonderful thing it is when we begin to receive God's word in that same heart, that same spirit that the Lord has for us. In Psalm 1, we see a great picture of a person that truly understands what it is to receive and to walk in God's Word in a realistic and practical way. I love what Psalm 1 says. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Boy, that's where I want to be. Oh, wouldn't you want to be smack dab in the middle of blessings like that? Notice where it begins. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Is your delight in the law of the Lord? Do you love it enough to live it? That's what the Lord challenges us to think through here. And that's what makes a person who knows the difference between religion and relationship. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I, as a pastor, have grieved over people who will come to me and put on a happy church face, who can sling the spiritual hash or tell me about the latest great book they've read and the deepest insights they've received, only to find out later on that as soon as they leave these friendly confines, their Christianity stays here. You see, if it's all just about impressing the pastor, I want to tell you something. That ain't much of a reward. If you stand before the Lord someday and you're seeing all of these people blessed with heavenly rewards we can't even begin to comprehend, and it's your turn and you're waiting for your big reward from those nail-scarred hands, and the Lord looks at you and says, you already got your reward. You went, what? And he says, Scott Richards thought you were neat. You'll say, that's it? And believe me, that will be a very bitter that's it. Oh, I'll tell you, my job as a pastor is to let you see there's greater things, you see, than just playing a game. And there's greater things than just going through the motions. This is the reality of what a relationship with God is all about, a reality God doesn't want you to fall short of. He is in your corner. He wants to see you blessed. He wants you to enter into these kind of glorious relationships with Him. But the choice is up to us. And sometimes people ask the question, okay, well, if that's what it's all about, if a walk with the Lord really is all that and a bag of chips, why do so many people seem to fall short of that? Even in Christian circles. Why is it that instead of walking in God's amazing grace, knowing His Word, knowing what it means to be dependent on Him, just to lead us by the hand through each day, the beautiful simplicity of all of that, why is it that we seem to take that wonderful liberating truth and then begin to try to decorate it with all our religiosity? What is it about religion that seems to have such a pull on human hearts? Why are so many people taken so much by religion when they could have relationship, but they prefer the other? Well, we get a very interesting insight into this in Isaiah 66. Notice this amazing contrast. We've seen the blessedness of someone that just keeps it simple, just keeps it focused on the Lord, just enjoys walking with Jesus hand in hand, one day at a time, trembling at His Word, humble, contrite spirit, understanding who they're dealing with when they deal with God. But notice the contrast of religion as we see it portrayed here. Verse 3, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now, notice, what is it about religion that pulls people in? Well, religion, I think, doesn't come knocking on people's doors saying, hey, do you want to become just an insufferably proud, self-sufficient, judgmental individual? Do you want to be a person that is constantly running on this endless hamster treadmill, desperately looking for the acceptance of God? Do you want to be looking for fulfillment in life and have it just out of your reach like a carrot on a stick in front of a donkey? Well, then sign up here. I don't think anybody would go for religion if that's how it got going. But religion is a far more subtle thing, and its incursion, its encroachment into our lives is a very subtle thing. Notice what the Lord describes here. Very interesting set of contrasts, because the practices being talked about here in the first part of each of these statements were completely acceptable scriptural ways of serving and honoring the Lord by sacrifice in the temple. But notice, something had gone awry with these things. What God was saying is, look, I've seen what's going on in your hearts. I've seen what's going on behind the scenes. And even though you've got outward right actions, inward, we got to talk. Because this is how your religiosity is playing in heaven. Notice what it says. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. Well, offering a bull as a sacrifice, that was one of the most expensive offerings you could possibly offer to God. It'd be the rough equivalent in our day of, say, someone taking their car and saying, I'm giving this to the Lord. But God said, without a right heart, even offering the most expensive and lavish sacrifice a person could offer would be just as detestable in the eyes of God as if you had committed murder. That's a pretty heavy statement. He who sacrifices a lamb. Oh, you know, the sacrifice of the lamb was near and dear to the hearts of the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, at Passover, the highlight of the Jewish calendar, what would be sacrificed? Well, a spotless lamb each and every year. It was a high and holy thing, a picture that would portray for the Jewish people the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. Heavy stuff. A pure offering, a beautiful offering. But he who sacrifices a lamb without a right heart, as if he breaks a dog's neck. Now, back then, we weren't talking about pure breeds and, you know, your little Fifi at home and, you know, the Westminster Kennel Club kind of dogs. We were talking about mutts with a capital M. We were talking about scavengers. We were talking about, I mean, to be called a dog, even in the Middle East today, is one of the most dishonoring put-downs you can you ever have leveled at you. Without a right heart, you could be offering the most pure, the most acceptable, the most holy sacrifice to God. It'd be like breaking a dog's neck. Who'd ever think of such a thing? Notice it gets even deeper here. He who offers a grain offering. Oh, you remember the grain offering. In that culture, you would take grain, and oftentimes they would use it as an offering called the first fruits. When your first grain heads would come in your field, you would take that grain, you would take a preliminary harvest of the first stuff that would come in, and you would bring it before God at the temple, and you would offer it to Him as a sacrifice of faith, saying, God, I believe You are going to provide for us just above and beyond, even though we can't see it yet. Beautiful picture of faith, beautiful picture of giving and walking by faith. But he who offers a grain offering without a right heart, as if he offers swine's blood, offering a pig on the altar. Oh, nothing could be more reprehensible to Jewish sensibilities than this. And again, in the Middle East, you don't even have to be Jewish to see, you know, the vividness of all of this. You know, General Allenby, who commanded the British troops in World War I in the Middle East, was given the charge of keeping the peace in Palestine. And then, as now, you had fanatical individuals, largely Muslim, who were opposed to the British presence in territory they considered belonging to Islam. But General Allenby had a very interesting way of dealing with terrorist threats. If they managed to arrest a person who was involved with terrorism, they would make a very public show of that person's execution by digging him a grave, lining up a firing squad, then filling the grave with pig entrails, and then shooting the person. Well, all it took was once, because according to Islam, if you were buried in that way, you could never enter into paradise. You can see the vividness of all of this, the idea of someone with a wrong heart attitude, even doing the right thing, offering this grain offering, being like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, a picture of prayer in the temple. As it would rise up in its smoke heading towards heaven, it represented prayers being lifted up before God as a sweet smell in the nostrils of those who would be around it. It represented the fact that God would receive prayer favorably. He who offers incense offering, all the beauty of prayer, would be no different with a wrong attitude than someone who
gave an offering to an idol. Why? Why were these people so far off? They were doing all the right things, but they had a wrong heart attitude. Where did the wrong heart attitude come from? Well, we are told, just as they have chosen their own ways. Now notice the operative word there, chosen. You wonder why there is so much religion in this world and so little relationship? Because people make their choices. You know, there are those who say, well, if God wanted everybody to worship Jesus, why didn't he just snap his fingers and we all believe in Christ? Well, there's even some Christian denominations out there that will say that, well, God chooses some and he doesn't choose others, and you shouldn't really share with a non-believer, because if you share with a non-believer and God hasn't chosen them, then, well, you know, you might get someone into heaven who God doesn't want there. And I kind of, well, I think you've got something mixed up there somewhere. But notice why so many people were falling into idolatry. Even people in Israel, even people who had the temple of the Lord, even people who had God's word, even people who had the sacrifice, all these advantages they had during Isaiah's day, most people turned to idols. Why? Because each and every one of us can't borrow our faith from another person. Each and every one of us has to make up our own mind about a relationship with God. Nobody gets into God's kingdom accidentally. Nobody someday will go, whoops, wow, I guess I'm in heaven. No, the Bible tells us that we all have a choice to make regarding our relationship with God. I love what Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 says. There God lays it out, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. Notice the operative word there. Why do we choose? Because we choose in order to enter into a genuine love relationship with God. You see, if we don't choose ourselves to be in a relationship with God, we don't have a relationship. Relationship, love, always involves choice. And this explains so much that mystifies the average person in this world and mystifies a lot of Christians. You ever wondered? I mean, here God creates this perfect universe, this perfect planet, this perfect place called the Garden of Eden. A perfect person named Adam with a perfect helpmate named Eve to inhabit it. You ever wonder why things got so messed up? I mean, if we were in that circumstance, what would we have done? We say, oh, I never would have, you know, chosen to disobey God. Oh, please. You know you, and you know I know me, and we probably wouldn't have lasted any longer than Adam did. We probably would have fallen a lot sooner. But why did they say no? When they had fellowship with God, they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. They had a perfect environment. They had a perfect relationship with each other. They had everything going for them. Why did they say no? Because God gave them the opportunity to choose. God gave each person the opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with Him, beginning with Adam and Eve. And you know, there are some people who say, why in the world did God let them choose in the first place? I mean, God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. Why in the world did he give them this gift of free choice, knowing full well they were going to use it and abuse it and create this mess that we're in today? Why did he do that? One reason. Love requires a free choice. Real love without a free choice is not real love. You ladies out there, remember when you were a little girl, and I know I'm dating myself here, but you remember those Chatty Cathy dolls? Remember those things? You know, where you would pull the ring on these deals, and before microchips and everything else, you had to pull a string, and then the thing would run back, and then the doll would say something to you. It'd say, I love you, Mama. Well, it was kind of neat for a while, but I doubt if very many of you, when life's hard and you're frustrated and you're feeling low and you need a little encouragement, get out that old Chatty Cathy doll and give it a pull to hear, "I love you, Mama," again. Why? Because you figure something out. Chatty Cathy doesn't choose to say, "I love you." Chatty Cathy only says, "I love you," because you pulled the string. Imagine if God had created us that same way. "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." Hey, right result, but the wrong reason. God could have made us robots. He could have made us marionettes on strings. But God wanted something more for us as human beings. You know, again, in that article that I saw that summarized what was going on in Science Digest about the great questions of life. You know, one of the great questions that they're debating is, do human beings really have a free choice? Or are we just the products of our DNA just running out here? And, you know, what does it really mean for us to be human? What separates us from the animals that are around here? Well, I'll tell you what separates us from the animal. God gave us the ability to choose, to accept or reject a love relationship with Himself. Any other definition of what it means to be human is going to leave you in the lurch, because sooner or later you're going to find an animal that can do the very same things that we tend to say, "Oh, well, only humans can do this." Except for one thing: to choose to accept or reject a relationship with God. That's it. God gave us the capacity, you see, to choose to say yes to Him. Now, with that choice, understand this, there were two possibilities. The possibility of making the right choice, and those of your parents out there know what the other one is, right? Making the wrong choice. But a real choice had to involve both. And so God gave them the opportunity, and the rest, as they say, is history. Man decided to go his own way. And the Bible tells us, in no uncertain terms, the consequences of that choice. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. God warned Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, dying you shall die, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And the rest, as they say, is human history. And you see, this is why religion does such land office business. Because each and every day, we're repeating that same scene in the Garden of Eden. We can either say yes to God's offer of a love relationship with Himself, or we can say, "No, I think I'll do it my way." And that's what religion is all about. It's taking God and packaging Him and making Him acceptable to human minds. It's taking what the worship of God is and making it, you know, within the confines of what we as human beings think is right or proper or fair or good for society. It's not based on revelation. It's based on speculation. And that's the choice. That's the choice that we make all these times. Notice what it says here. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in abomination, so I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Now, notice what happens. When we choose to say no to God, we are not choosing nothing. We are choosing something. When we say no to a relationship with God, we are choosing a relationship with a very harsh taskmaster called religion. And when you begin to follow religion, when you begin to follow your own ways, when you begin to try to navigate your ship through the fog bank of life, by following a light that is tied to your own ship's mast, sooner or later, you end up on the rocks. God says, if you want that, I will honor your choice. If you want to turn away from me and walk in your own ways, I'll honor your choice. In fact, have you ever wondered how God judges people? We think about judgment as something that's going to happen yet in the future, and certainly the Bible does say that. But did you know that judgment happens every day? In a real sense, in a real way. God judges sin. You know how He judges sin? In a very unique way. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see God's preferred method for judging sin. And it's a very interesting one indeed. speaking about the idea that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, we're not far from God because God is holding out on us. Well, we aren't lost in this world because God hasn't given us the information. As much as Paul Simon would say something different. He said, God only knows, God makes his plan. The information's unavailable to the mortal man. As if God were the one that was at fault in all of this. The Bible says something different. We've taken the information and we've put it in a box and we are sitting on the box. We don't want it out. And because we've rejected God's truth, verse 24 of Romans chapter 1 says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, and it goes on from there. But notice the repeated phrase here. God gave them over. God basically said, all right, if this is what you want, this is what you get. God gave them over. If you want to worship a lie, if you want to follow a delusion, God will sooner or later say, well, thy will be done. And we have to live with the consequences. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on him. Now there's some people out there that believe that, you know, all religious rivers are flowing to that one great ocean, which is God. You ever heard that one? You know, and there's some people out there that says, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You know, we can kind of get away with that now, and we can be, you know, maybe a little confused on that subject because the consequences for believing lies about God aren't as in your face as it will be in the future. But there will come a time in the future where the consequences of rejecting the Lord will be in your face. Consider this interesting prophecy that we find in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Speaking of the rise of the Antichrist in the last days, in verse 9 we read, the coming of the lawless one, is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice this time in the last days, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Not lies, not a bunch of lies, but the lie, the big lie, the mother of all lies. What is the mother of all lies? It goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? Remember what Satan said to Eve? He came in the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. You shall not die, but you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That's been Satan's lie from the beginning. Why worship God when you can be God? There are whole religions dedicated to the proposition that you get to be God someday. You know, a lot of talk you hear in the news these days about the religion Kabbalah. Madonna, Demi Moore, other Hollywood luminaries are attracted to all of this. But the long and the short of it is this. One of the reasons it's so attractive to people is that Kabbalah basically teaches that God is everything and everything is God. It's very Eastern in that mentality. But do you understand what that's saying? That's saying that that piano is God because it's all a part of God. This carpet is God. You're God, and I'm God, and nobody has the right to tell us what to do. You wonder why Hollywood's buying this with a fork and spoon? They're eating it up? Oh, it's very popular, but it's very ancient, very old. We go, oh, those Hollywood liberals, those blue state types over there. Well, right in the heart of the reddest of red states, there's another religion out there that teaches its adherents that as God is, man may become. And as man is, God once was. It's called Mormonism. The end of Mormonism is for you guys out there to become a god. You get your own planet and you get to populate with your spirit children. Ladies, your fate isn't as kind. You get to be eternally pregnant, producing those spiritual children to populate those planets. Now, I love my kids, but I think for those of you who've gone through the process, the idea of being eternally in that state might be closer to the other place than heaven itself. But why is it so popular? Why do so many buy that into that and eat it up with a fork and spoon? Because it resonates with our fallen, sinful hearts. It says you can be God. The lie. You know, it's not just the New Age movement. It's not just Mormonism. It's not just Kabbalah. It's even that proud so-called atheist who says, I don't need any God. I can make my own reality. Well, what are they saying? I'm God, you see. I can do this all by myself. The lie. The biggie, the one that gets us all. God says, if you want to play by those rules, I'll let you play by those rules. But I will also bring their fears on them. You see, when the Antichrist shows up and puts on his God routine, the whole world will worship and follow the beast. But where are they following him? Straight to the valley of Armageddon, straight to the edge of destruction. And sooner or later, when you buy into the lie, that's where you end up. Now notice the reason why people end up in this mess, because when I called, God said, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hey, ever run into people who will say something to this effect to you? Well, if God wants me to believe, why doesn't he make his evidence more plain to me? If God wants me to believe, why doesn't he, you know, speak to that person in deepest, darkest Africa? What about him? You know, what about that person who never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus? And we tend to, underneath it all, say, if God really wants us to believe, he's got to be more forthcoming with the data. That he's fallen asleep at the switch. But you know, when someone asks me that question, what about the person who never heard? You know, there's a very good answer to that question, but it kind of goes beyond where we're at in the Word tonight. We can explore that another time. But sooner or later, after giving that explanation, that God will give every single person a chance, no one will ever stand before God and say, you weren't fair to me, you didn't give me a chance. Just and true are your ways, O Lord. Great are your judgments, O God, will be the song sung in heaven. But the question I always ask those people is this. Yeah, God will take care of that person who never heard, but what about you? You've heard enough to ask the question. If you've heard enough to ask the question, guess what? You're accountable. You have heard. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? You see, that's the ultimate question. We look at our lives, and instinctively we know we're not right with God. Instinctively we know there's something wrong. Instinctively we know that if there is a heaven up there, we don't fit in. What are we going to do about this? Are we going to try to clean up our lives? Good luck. A lot of scrubbing to do. An eternity's worth, and then some. You'll never get clean enough to come to the Lord. Can we do enough to build that bridge to heaven? Well, no matter what you do, it doesn't make up for the other things you've done. I mean, it's small comfort to people that survived the Holocaust when they hear that Adolf Hitler was kind to small children and loved animals. Didn't make up for the Holocaust. What are we going to do? You can try to get to heaven on your own strength, or you can put your trust in the Lord. You can come to Him with that holy honesty that says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the